I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompass me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed even when I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. If you want to turn with me, we're going to be in Psalm 116, but we'll be dotting around as usual into other portions of Scripture as well, and looking really at the theme of gratitude. I'm making an assumption which isn't kind of in the subtitle. As I'm sure you know, the titles at the head of the Psalms and so on are often not part of the text. But to me, I think this is a Psalm of David, and a lot of the commentators would agree with that. So I'm working on the basis that it is. It doesn't actually substantially change anything that I'm going to say if it's not a Psalm of David. If I'm wrong, which I may well be, it doesn't change that at all. It's just simply that my illustrations would be better fitted by someone else who is anonymous, because we're looking at things that happened in David's life that he mentions as part of this kind of great question at the beginning. So Psalm 116, Psalm of David is the conclusion I'm coming to. And the first thing is this, a godly question. It's there in verse 12. How can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? And the psalm is absolutely littered, isn't it, with things that the psalmist David, I think, is enumerating that God has done for him as an individual. He says, the reason I love the Lord is that he's this glorious, great prayer-answering God. He hears my voice and my pleas for mercy. He listens to me when I call upon him. And then he lists a whole series of things. He says, the snares of death, verse 3, encompass me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I presume the same occasion, I suffered distress and anguish. I called on the Lord. He preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. You've delivered my soul, verse 8, from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I'm greatly afflicted, I said in my alarm, verse 11. He clearly, when he gets to verse 11, verse 11. He's clearly so kind of fed up with life generally and the way in which everybody is treating him that he comes out with this amazing statement. He says, all mankind are liars. And I think he's saying, everybody's let me down. It's just, what is going on here? And my own view is that this psalm probably fits into the period of David's life. Somewhere around, and a lot of the psalms do, around the period of Absalom's rebellion. You remember how Absalom, his vain, glorious son, just exploited the fact that David was growing a little distant from his people, and he ingratiated himself with the population. He would sit in the gate, and when people would be moaning and groaning about something, he would say, "Oh, if only I was king, I'd sort your problems out for you. Everything would be fine if I was king." And then eventually, of course, he actually mounts a full-scale rebellion against David, and David has to flee in humiliation across the brook Kidron and off into the wilderness in order to preserve his life. And he's humiliated. This great king, this great hero of God's people, is mocked and belittled by people as they go. People he thought were friends betray him. I think that's probably the context of this psalm. He is sick and fed up. Everything seems to be conspiring against him. But he begins the psalm not with a catalogue of complaints, but he begins the psalm with a statement of praise to God. "I love the Lord because he's heard my voice and my pleas for mercy." David is always mindful. It's one of the interesting things about David is that he does some pretty bad things in his life. And yet he's described as being the man after God's own heart. And I think the reason for that is that even at his lowest point, once the Spirit of God works on David's soul, once the Word of God comes and confronts David, he crumbles immediately. He's always, "Lord, what have I done?" And he's always instantly repentant. And in that, he's a huge contrast, isn't he, to King Saul. King Saul, confronted by Samuel, justifies himself, argues, doesn't accept the Word of God. But David, on numerous occasions, just says, "That's me. I'm sorry. I'm guilty. Mea culpa. I'm the one." And that's what makes him, I think, the man after God's own heart. But in order that we might own this psalm a little bit as individuals, some people here could quite literally follow David through this psalm. There are people here, I know, the snares of death did encompass them. Some of you have had kind of, whether it's right to call it a near-death experience, but you've been in a position where you wondered, quite genuinely and with good cause, whether or not you would actually survive. And you've been in that kind of situation. And you've called on the Lord. Some of you know what it is to have been brought low. Maybe from a position in your work where you were kind of, you know, really at the top of the pyramid, and suddenly, for whatever reason, you find yourself coming down. That there are people who have gone from riches to rags almost in terms of financial things. David's experience here is unique, or the psalmist's experience is unique, but it's also typical, isn't it? We can find parallels to it in our own circle of friends and our own lives. And maybe we can identify as well. On a really bad day, we can identify with his statement in verse 11, "All men are liars." You kind of think, this is it, you know. Everybody has let me down. We can feel like that. But we need to be back where David is at the beginning of the psalm and all the way through the psalm. "But I love the Lord because he hears my voice. He hears my pleas for mercy. He inclines his ear to me. And whatever's going on in my life, I can put my faith and my trust in God." If you think of David, let's just use him as an example for a moment. I'm going to continue to do that. David was once such an insignificant person, wasn't he? He's a rags to riches to rags, back to riches again story. He's a real roller coaster. As a young boy, he's so kind of insignificant that when Samuel comes and says, "Line up your sons, I'm going to pick one of them to be king," he doesn't even bother to send for David. I mean, David, as far as he's concerned, he's the runt of the litter. He's the youngest. He's not really significant. Sorry for those of you that are the youngest in your family. But that's the way his dad treats him, isn't it? And yet, he's destined to become the king. And spiritually speaking, you and I have made that same kind of transition. Paul writes, doesn't he, about Christians. He says, there are not many. Doesn't say not any, but he says, there are not many of us that are the makers and shakers. I have to confess that the paparazzi don't often follow me around. I don't know whether they do you. If so, you've kept it well hidden under your bushel. But we're not the famous, are we? We're people are not wanting to put us on the front of Time magazine, or I'm never pestered with magazines, you know, wanting to do an article on me, or the BBC ringing me up for a definitive comment on Brexit. You know, no, they don't care less what I think about anything. But you and I are kings and priests to God. We will one day rule with Christ. That's a rags to riches. Once we were nothing, but already we have the dignity of being called the children of God. And it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. You can't have a bigger transformation than that. But poor David, so much of his life was dogged, wasn't it, by disappointment, in a sense. He is such a loyal servant of King Saul, unbelievably loyal to King Saul. The youngsters, we were telling them, or others were telling them, the story of David finding Saul in the cave and how he spares his life when he doesn't need to. He could have killed him, taken the throne. It would have been a popular move. A coup at that moment. But no, David doesn't. He says, I won't lift up my hand against the Lord's anointed. But Saul, who should have been filled with gratitude, really didn't like the lyric of the song. You know, the crowds were singing, and the first bit's okay as far as Saul's concerned. Saul has killed his thousand. You go, yeah, that's me. But David, his tens of thousands. Not so good. Don't like the second chorus. But that's his life, isn't it? He's disappointed sometimes in people, and maybe we've been there. We've been disappointed in people, but not in God. That's the contrast that David is laying out for us. Not in God. David here expresses great deliverance. It could be deliverance from Goliath. It could be deliverance eventually from Absalom and his rebellious forces. It could be deliverance from the Philistines. There were all kinds of occasions in David's life when he was delivered. And our God is a God who specializes, doesn't he, in deliverance. Think of 2 Timothy 4:17. Paul says, "But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed for all the Gentiles to hear it, and I was delivered from the lion's mouth." Nobody's quite sure what he means by that. As far as we know, he was never kind of Daniel-like thrown to lions, but maybe he's using it metaphorically. But his life was delivered. And he writes to the Corinthians and said, in our hearts, he's speaking of himself, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He's delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope, and he will continue to deliver us. As you help us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. There's an interesting dynamic going on, isn't there, in that? And it's there in the psalm we're looking at. Difficulty comes. What do you do? How do you escape this problem that you're facing? Why has God allowed this to happen in my life? Those are the questions that we ask. But our only recourse is prayer. We call upon the Lord. We ask the Lord. Others call upon the Lord for us, and the Lord delivers in one way or another. He delivers James and Stephen by taking them out of this world of suffering altogether and giving them the martyr's crown and taking them into his immediate presence immediately, so that unlike Paul, they don't suffer beatings and shipwrecks and stonings and so on. Who gets the better deal here? Depends how you look at it, doesn't it? But others he delivers, like Peter, who, you know, suddenly the chains fall off, the doors open, the guards don't see him come out, and he finds himself in the streets of Jerusalem thinking, wow, it wasn't a dream after all. And I just love the story, because he goes, doesn't he, and the church is earnestly in prayer. So he goes and he knocks on the door, and they say, yes, and he said, it's Peter. Nah, we're praying for him, he's in prison. You know, yeah, it's me, God's let me out here, can I come in, please? No, rushes in, you know, it's a ghost. And they take such persuading that their prayers have actually been answered. But then they have a time of praise and thanksgiving. Many will give thanks for the gracious favor granted to us in the answer to the prayers of many. And that's how the cycle goes with us, isn't it? We pray, other people pray, God delivers, and then God's people are so thankful for the answers to prayer. We need to be people who see adversity and difficulty and trials and so on as part of God's loving, sovereign plan. What is he doing? Why is he allowing David to go through these things? In order that David might call upon the Lord. In order that David might no longer rely on himself. In order that David might cry out. I'd have to be truthful. And I don't think many of you would argue with me that there are times when God needs to stir the embers of my spiritual fire by putting a bit of difficulty in my way, because I can get complacent. And then something happens, something comes, and I think, actually, I can't deal with this. It was an illusion in the first place that I could deal with the other things, but I can make a good approximation of it. It looks as if I'm dealing with everything. It looks as if I'm controlling it. I'm not really, because without him I can do nothing. But this, whoa, this I can't deal with. And you call on the Lord with an intensity that you don't do at other times. And the Lord is saying, do you know, you need to get closer to me. I think it's time for a little bit of difficulty in your life so that you can draw near to me, because I want to bless you. And you're not receiving the full blessing that I have for you because your hearts have grown a little cold. So that's the beginning. David says, a godly question. What shall I render to the Lord for his goodness to me? And he enumerates some of the goodness. Then there is, secondly, a spiritual answer. And it's in the following verse. It's in verse 13. A spiritual answer. I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. It's interesting that in the Hebrew of verse 13, it's plural. I will lift up the cup of salvations and call upon the name of the Lord. A lot of ink has been spilt on what that means. Some people say maybe it refers to the different cups that were lifted up in Old Testament worship. At Numbers 28:7, for instance, the accompanying drink offering is to be a quarter of a hin of fermented drink with each lamb. Pour the drink offering into the sanctuary. It may be 1 Corinthians 10:16, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? Maybe. I think more often, and probably the best understanding here, is that the cup is to be taken figuratively. And salvations is good, because not only is there the great salvation, the word salvation just means rescued. And so I think what David is saying here is, I will lift up to God as a worship offering all the hardships that I've suffered and the deliverances that God has given. In other words, I will turn this into praise and thanksgiving, and I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. I will commit myself to proclaiming the goodness of God, declaring it to people, not just in the fact that I am saved. I used to work with someone doing open air work at one time, and he had a most disconcerting way of dealing with people. He would kind of say, you know, Jill, come up and give your testimony when you weren't expecting this at all. And Jill would come up maybe and she'd say, well, I was converted when I was, and he'd say, I didn't ask you for history, I asked you for testimony. What's God done for you this week? Or if it was a really embarrassing day, what's God done for you today? Or, you know, and poor old Jill would go back to her thing and say, right, Tim, come up here. Tell us, how has God blessed you through your reading this morning? And this could be 10 o'clock in the morning. You think, just as well I didn't delay my quiet time. But it was good in a sense because it kept you on your toes because you never knew what he was going to ask you. And it kept you mindful of the good things that God has done. Because he is a good and a great God. And he's a God. We often do it, don't we? We say to the Lord, oh, Lord, if only I'll. We shouldn't really do that. We don't need to bargain with God. He's not more inclined to answer your prayers if you offer him a bribe, you know. But so many people do that. But what the psalmist is saying here is that I have made vows to the Lord. We had a baptismal service here, what, 2 Sundays ago in the afternoon? And one of the questions that each of the people were asked was, you know, is it your intention, as much as God allows you to serve him all your life as his faithful servant? And they all said, yes. That's a vow. That's a vow. And the psalmist is saying, I'll keep my vows. I've made so many promises to God over the years. I'm going to keep them. And I'm going to keep them in the presence of his people. I'm going to be part of this living community of God's people. And I'm going to be faithful to my God. That's the only way I can give thanks to God for all his goodness to me. It is to be his servant. And on the basis that this is a psalm of David, there's also, from David, a surprising answer. Not in the psalm. I've abandoned the psalm now. But David, you need some context for this one. I'll give you the verse first, and then I'll give you the context. But the king replied to Araunah, no, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. What's going on here? Well, we go back to 2 Samuel and chapter 24. And I'll just read it because it's as easy to read as it is to try and summarize. David had numbered the people of Israel. He wanted to know, how many soldiers have I got? How many men can I put into the field of battle? How many citizens have I got that I can tax? Well, what's my wealth? What's my security? And he failed to understand his generals and his advisors says, oh, don't do it, David. Don't do it. God said, don't number the people. But he goes ahead and he does it anyway. And we pick up the story in 2 Samuel 24:10. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I've done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. That's what I mean about David being a man after God's own heart. As soon as he's done it, He goes, what have I done? Lord, I'm so sorry. I shouldn't have been looking to boost my status. I shouldn't have been looking to find a security in anyone other than you. It's not for me to find strength in horses and in princes. My strength is in the Lord my God. So the story goes on. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Oh boy. What he? I mean, parents, have you ever done that with your kids? I'm going to give you, if you're being very naughty, I'm going to give you, shouldn't say this with some parents here, should I? There's three punishments you can have, you know. Which one do you choose? That'd be awful, wouldn't it? Here's David again as the man of God, I think anyway. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. Punishment number one was famine falling into the hand of God. Punishment number two was flee before your enemies. Punishment number three was 3 days of pestilence. And David doesn't actually choose, does he? If you look at it, he says, anything but the middle one. I leave it with you, Lord. You know what I deserve. Anything but the middle one. Just don't let me fall into the hands of man. David would rather spend 3 years being punished by God or 3 days being punished by God than he would flee before human enemies. Because with God, there is always the possibility of mercy. With God, there is always the possibility of grace. But with man, no. And so David, the man of God, says, Lord, I don't know what to choose, but I know what not to choose. Don't let me fall into the hands of man. And we pick up the story. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented of the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, it's enough. Now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people, and he said, behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and my father's house. Again, the man of God, Lord, please don't punish the people for a sin that I've committed. Let it rest on me, not on them. This is like Moses, isn't it, when he pleads for the people. If you're going to blot anybody out, Lord, blot me out. It's like Paul when he says, I could wish myself accursed for the sake of my people, Israel. But God relents of his punishment. He says, enough! You can just imagine God looking with grief at this necessary punishment. God does not delight in punishment. It's like a parent punishing a child. The children think the parents are enjoying it, but boy, they're not. It's hard, it's difficult, it's not what you want to do. And God reaches the point where he says, enough, I can't take this anymore. Stop. And the angel of the Lord stops. And he happens to stop. Happens. Providentially stops at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And so David enters into negotiations with Araunah. Please, I want to make an offering to the Lord. Let me buy your threshing floor from you. And Araunah says, you're the king. It's yours. Have it. It's a gift from me. And that's where David comes round and he says, no, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. David says, no, I can't have it as a gift. If this is to be my worship for God, it must be costly worship for God. Easy worship is not the path. My sin was real. My sin was horrendous. I need to deal with this. I can't take it from you. That threshing floor of Araunah becomes the place where the temple is later built and the sacrifices are made to God. There are people like David in every day and generation. Not many of them, but there are some. Paul writes to the Philippian church and he talks about Timothy. And he says, I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welcome. Everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. David sets us, I think, a huge challenge. David is saying, if it isn't costly, it's not worship. If it isn't costly, it's not giving. If it isn't costly, it's not discipleship. And I think you could add to that, if it's not difficult, it's not worship. The providence of God, obedience to God, is so easy, isn't it? When God's will and our will are running like two rails, you know, the same distance apart, parallel lines, that's great. I love being obedient to God when everything God wants is exactly what I want. What happens when it becomes different? When God's will is not your will. When you want to do A and God says, I want you to do B. When you say, I want to go here and God says, but I want you to go there. And you could amplify that when you say, I want to be married and God says, but I want you to be single. Or I want to have children and God says, no, that's not the path I want for you. I want you to do something else. To bow to the will of God when it costs us something. That's real worship. That's real giving. That's real discipleship. And I think we could just ask ourselves the question, both in terms of giving thanks to God for his goodness to us, both in terms of understanding how God has delivered us again and again and again and again in our lives, and in terms of this surprising standard of worship. Are we going to be put to shame by an Old Testament saint? Can't we New Testament people of God at least match, if not outdo David, because we have so much more to thank him for than David did. Our change of status is greater than David's change of status. Our deliverance is greater than David's deliverance because ours deals with eternity. I know David is a saved person as well, but what he's talking about here is temporal deliverance. What a great God. What a grateful people that great God deserves.